We're going to take up our Bibles and we're going to turn to the New Testament, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, we're on page 809, if you've got one of the black church Bibles. We've been in Matthew for the last month, this account of Jesus' life and death from one of his first disciples, Matthew. And as we've made our way through chapters 3 and 4, we've seen that this is the beginning of the Lord Jesus working out his public ministry. Last week, if you were with us, we saw Jesus being tempted before Satan and by Satan. And the week before that, we saw Jesus being baptized. But this morning, we actually get to, it certainly says in my Bible, that the title is Jesus Begins His Ministry. And we're going to see what happens as Jesus begins to work out the thing that he has been called to, the thing he's come into the world to do. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 12, and we'll read to the end of this chapter. Let's read the word of Almighty God together. Now, when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of, the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So reads God's word. Naomi's going to hand out some worksheets for the younger children. And as she does that, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we look at the very word of God, the very word of the Lord Jesus, we pray that we would hear well, that we would understand, and that we would respond rightly. Give us a humility and a readiness, not merely to hear these things, but to learn them and to live them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a moment in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the bitter winter that Narnia, the country, has been locked in for generations by the Wicked Witch, her evil spell begins finally to break and the winter begins to melt away. Let me read a little bit for you. Every moment, the patches of green grew bigger, and the patches of snow grew smaller. Every moment, more and more trees shook off their robes of snow. Soon, everywhere you looked, instead of white shapes, you saw the dark green of firs or the black prickly branches of bare oaks and beeches and elms. Shafts of delicious sunlight struck down onto the forest floor, and overhead you could see a blue sky between treetops. "This is a thaw," said the dwarf. "This is spring. What are we to do?" "Your winter has been destroyed. I tell you, this is Aslan's doing." The witch's winter that had cursed the whole land lifted as the king, the true king of Narnia, Aslan, arrives. The great lion, he comes and spring dawns. And that, I want to suggest, is C.S. Lewis drawing a picture for us of Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. As the true king, Jesus, comes to a people suffering under Satan's curse, and Jesus' heavenly kingdom begins to dawn. This morning, I want us to see the three pictures that Matthew gives us here that show us the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing in, something about this rule and reign that he's bringing in. Here's the first thing I want us to see. I want us to see the dawning of the kingdom with the arrival of the king. The dawning of the kingdom with the arrival of the king. Look at verse 12. If you've got your Bible open. Verse 12. "Now, when he," that's Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." Let's just have a recap. Matthew's introduced John the Baptist, remember, as this voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John said, "I'm a servant who's not even worthy to carry the sandals of the one who's coming after me." And yet, as Jesus has come to John to be baptized, we've seen he gets in line with sinners. He says, to fulfill all righteousness, to do what God's called me to do, I must stand with them. I must stand in the place of sinners. Jesus set aside for the work that he's come to do, to establish this everlasting kingdom of righteousness. But we saw last week, this world already has a king. We saw, didn't we? Jesus facing Satan in the wilderness, tempted. And yet where Adam, and where Israel, and where we and all others prove unfaithful to God when tempted, we saw the Lord Jesus, he remains faithful. He trusts God's provision. He holds on to God's word. And now we're told, verse 12, that Jesus hears that John's been arrested, that John's been imprisoned. His work of preparation has been abruptly brought to a halt. And maybe we'd expect, well, given that, perhaps Jesus is now going to take center stage, which he does. But he'll take the center stage by heading to Jerusalem, to the corridors of power and influence. Just think, if today someone in Romford sought to become the leader of the United Kingdom, we'd expect them, wouldn't we? Where would they head? That they'd head towards the city centre, or maybe to Westminster. That they wouldn't retreat to somewhere like Scunthorpe or Anglesey. I don't think there's anybody here from Scunthorpe or Anglesey, is there? It's not meant to be derisory, okay? But the truth is, Galilee, it wasn't just geographically further from the corridors of religious and political power in Jerusalem. Galilee, it was spiritually distant from Jerusalem. It's still part of the same nation, but it was way up north, and it was way out of step. I don't know if you've ever been to that kind of place or on holiday. Maybe it's deep in the English countryside, or it's on the coast somewhere in Wales, and they've got the same laws that we have here in Romford, but everything is just more relaxed there. People just do their own thing. And it never seems to amount to much. And it's to this back of beyond place, Galilee, where Jesus, we're told, goes to live. Notice, in this place called Capernaum. And maybe this feels like a digression, a kind of side road, veering off the path of what Jesus has come to do. And Matthew wants to tell us, no, that's not right. This is evidence that Jesus really is the one whom God has promised. Jesus, he's fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah years earlier. Just look at those verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Their words maybe were used to hearing at Christmas time. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the northernmost tribes in Israel. They were also the first tribes to go into captivity at the hand of Assyria 700 years earlier, before the Lord Jesus. 700 years before Jesus, at the time of Isaiah. And they went into captivity as a judgment from God. Went into captivity for their persistent rebellion against God and idolatry. The light of God's truth and righteousness snuffed out in those areas. And yet these people from this region, about 150 years after their exile, their captivity, they'd returned back to this area. And other peoples from different nations, peoples from different religions, people from different cultures, they'd also returned with these people. So that it became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. That's what Gentiles means, of the nations. It's a melting pot of people. Still a Jewish minority there, but it's so far from the pure religion and worship down south in Jerusalem. This is a compromised, it's a mixed up people. It's a people dwelling in darkness. And it's to these compromised nobodies that Jesus now comes. So that Matthew sees this as the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. This is light coming into the darkness. Light came into the darkness not when these people returned back to their homelands, but rather as the true light comes to Galilee. As Jesus withdraws, actually what's happening is the sun is rising on those dwelling in darkness. You see what's happening here? And friend, it is a picture of our world which is lost in darkness. Our world lost in spiritual darkness so that we don't see rightly. Darkness that comes from our turning away from rejecting God. Don't know if you've ever been in total and complete and utter darkness. If you ever have, it is a fearful thing. It's a fearfully debilitating thing. You get a lack of orientation, your lack of purpose. Where am I? What am I to do? How am I to do it? Because you cannot see a thing. I'm not just talking about a kind of a spiritual blindness, a personal blindness. It's just me with my eyes closed. You can ask other people for help then, can't you? I'm talking about the kind of darkness that blinds everyone. Jesus comes into a world with that kind of darkness. Friend, there are some incredibly clever people in our world, aren't there? Just think past and present. There are some amazing scientific minds that have been within our world. There are some really, really significant political, spiritual leaders in the history of humanity. That there have been some incredible humanitarian efforts. So much good. So many people helped. Real accomplishments that humanity have achieved. But friends, the Bible says, without Jesus, they and us are in deathly darkness. We are in spiritual darkness. And they're far from looking to these people as guides, examples, pioneers leading the way. that the most notable, the most clever men and women that this world has ever seen, apart from Jesus, they're in darkness. They are blind leaders of the blind. This is, we cannot see the world. We cannot see God. We cannot see ourselves rightly. Living in darkness. And our education, our politics, our philosophy, our science, our culture, our religion, they are powerless to give this world of darkness light. Our whole human endeavor, it's like fumbling around in deep darkness with no hope of any embers of light being found among us. And now here comes Jesus. Come, as we've seen over the last few weeks, he's come to be with us. He's come to be one of us, and yet he is not the same as us. This is the man from heaven. Here is the light of the world. And just as the bitter winter retreated at the approach of Aslan in those Narnia stories, so as Jesus comes, he comes as the light into our darkness. And the question is, how are we to see Jesus as the light? Well, Matthew tells us, just look at verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Jesus enlightens our darkness through his word. His word, it enlightens the darkness of our ignorance of who God is and what God is doing. Listen to what the great reformer Martin Luther said about Jesus as the light. He said, Jesus is light inexpressible, who enables us to see the heart of God and the depth of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would not know who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without the Lord Jesus. He shows us Satan's schemes. He shows us what Jesus is doing, what Satan's doing, shines a spotlight on it. He shows us the vileness of sin and how we can be delivered from sin. He exposes death. He puts the spotlight on death. And he shows how we can be delivered from death itself. He reveals what man is. He reveals what we are for. He reveals how we're to live in the world. Well, friends, without the Lord Jesus, we are in the dark. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what we're for. And Jesus comes. He comes to shed his light. And so what's his message? What's his message to a world in darkness? It's there, isn't it? In verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just have a look how that sentence works. Repent, it's a command to act, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because something has happened in history, a fact, a historical fact. And if you've been listening over recent weeks, you'll note that that's exactly the same message as John the Baptist had proclaimed. Flick back a page to chapter 3 and verse 2. What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is action required, a human response of repentance needed. Why? Because the divine kingdom is arriving. It's coming as the king himself comes. Oh, can you see how this works? God is doing something in his son, the Lord Jesus, as Jesus comes. He's bringing his rule to bear on a world in darkness. And therefore, action is required. From you, from me. Repentance. These opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. These opening chapters of Jesus' ministry. They are full, aren't they, of calls to repent. That's what we've seen. To turn around. To convert. To change. Not just in our thinking, but our whole lifestyle. To stop dwelling in the darkness. And to turn towards and move towards the light. Yes, to turn myself to God, to turn my life to God. But turning to God, it does require, doesn't it, turning from other things, turning from sin, turning from the darkness to turn to God. But I want us to see this morning, friend, it's not just things that are evil and wicked that we're to turn from, not just wicked sin. You see, in our darkness, we make good things into God things. You and I both, we make things that are good in themselves into God things. We give them ultimate significance. That example I used a few weeks ago. If we announced that, or if we said that King Charles had announced that he was visiting Romford this afternoon, and that at 3 p.m. he'd said he was going to drop in at your house for tea. Well, after church, you dash on home, and you would literally get your house in order, wouldn't you? You'd prepare for his visit. But when 3 p.m. arrived, and there was that knock at the door, you let the king in, and as the king takes his seat, imagine if you picked up a paintbrush and a can of paint, and as the king's sitting there, you walk into the kitchen, and you start to decorate. Nothing wrong with decorating, is there? But can you see, when the king has come, he's come to be with you. Painting is the wrong priority. Listen to what one commentator says. Whatever keeps you this morning from turning toward the coming kingdom, that is what you need to turn from. Let me say it again, clearer. Whatever keeps you from turning towards the coming kingdom is that from which you need to turn. Friend, can you see the breadth of repentance here? If the light of the world has arrived, any aspect of my life that I don't bring into the light, don't reform in the light of him, friend, that is to fail to make those kingdom-oriented changes that Jesus calls us to here. What does it look like in practice? Well, just think. Family is good, isn't it? Family is good. A husband, a wife is good. Children, they're a blessing from the Lord. Study, work, they are good, good things. Oh, but friend, who I marry, my life, my family, my love for my wife, how our money is spent, how our money is earned, how I educate those children, where we holiday, our priorities, every aspect must be changed to be in tune towards the coming kingdom of light. It's the same with study, with work, aren't they? Isn't it? It's the same with my aspirations, my goals for life. Friend, they can be really, really good things to aspire, to achieve. Oh, but friends, unless I bring that to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to use them in the darkness. I'm going to use them for the wrong ends, for myself rather than for God. Last week, Andrew was preaching, wasn't he, from Brentwood? And Andrew said this, it was really helpful. He said, repentance is hard, but it's necessary. Repentance, hard, but necessary. If you think turning to God, it's just easy, it just requires a little bit of change in your life, pulling your socks up. It just requires a little bit of change in how you use your time, use your money. Can I say, friends, you've not understood who Jesus is. You've not seen the light clearly. In fact, I want to say to you this morning. I don't think Andrew would mind. I think Andrew underplayed repentance last week. You see, repentance is not hard. Repentance is not hard for you and me. It is impossible for you and me. Impossible. We just do not have the ability to turn from the things that so captivate our heart, to stop living in the darkness, absorbed by ourselves, and then just to walk into the light, to turn to God. We do not have that ability to do it. And it's why, as Jesus calls us to repent here, repentance is a gift, a free gift that God himself freely gives us. You see, Jesus' word here is powerful. It's performative. Jesus' word, it gives the power to do what he wants. His words, they are not just words. His words are God's words. God's living word, able to do what he says. God, he spoke in the beginning, spoke a world into existence. Let there be light, and behold, there was light. With his word, Jesus, he calms a storm. With his word, Jesus says, son, your sin is forgiven you. He doesn't say, oh, let's hope God forgives your sin. Let's hope that things turn out right. No, he speaks, and his word is powerful, able to do what he says. And you know, in really, really limited ways, some of our words are like that, aren't they? Just think of the minister, and he stands up at the front of the church. There's a man and a woman in front of him, and he says, I now pronounce you man and wife. And in those words, by those words, a new marriage is formed. A man and a woman united. Oh, friends, if you feel your darkness this morning, the true light has come into the world. And he says to you, he says to me, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he offers us freely as a gift the very thing he requires of us, the thing we cannot do on our own. He offers us this repentance. He offers us to give us that strength we need to turn from our darkness and to turn to him, the light, to embrace the truth. But here's the second thing I want us to see, the second picture here. I want us to see the building of the kingdom as Jesus calls his followers. Just think of fireworks. We've all seen fireworks or pictures of fireworks. Think how they light up the night sky, November the 5th, or maybe New Year's Eve. Think of the last fireworks you saw. Where's their light now? How much light are they giving off now? You see, Jesus is no firework. No, he is a blazing sun. Jesus didn't just come to teach and to heal and to die and then rise. A glorious spectacle, but with no lasting effect. No, no, he came to build an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom full of light, full of those who have turned from darkness to come to him, to taste the goodness of God's reign. And that is what's happening in these next two pictures. Look at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus came to build a kingdom of followers, of disciples, those who will follow him. These particular men, they're the first followers Jesus calls. And these particular men, they will take the light of Jesus' word into the world and make other disciples. From their exposure to the light, they'll become the foundation of the community of those who are going to live in Jesus' light, the church. They are followers. In the first century, a rabbi, a teacher, didn't just teach students in a classroom, passing his knowledge from one brain to other brains. If a student approached a teacher, a rabbi, and they'd say, oh, can I be your follower? The rabbi would say not, oh, yeah, sure you can. I'll see you in class at 9 o'clock on Monday. No, he'd say, you come and live with me. Come and see how my teaching works out in practice, in my life, day by day. You see, discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, it is far more than just learning some new ideas. It is about knowing how to live. Friend, if you're in church this morning, you've come to church and you just want to mull on ideas, somehow things that'll make your life better, Jesus has got news for you this morning. It is why this repentance is so essential. Jesus says here, not merely, let me show you the truth about yourself and about God and the world. He says, follow me on the path that I'm walking. But the focus here, it's not, as Jesus meets these men, it's not on how ready these men are to repent. Maybe that's what we'd expect. The light of the world has come into the world. We'd expect Jesus, he's going to look for the cream of the crop to follow him. But they don't seek him out. The initiative here is all with Jesus, isn't it? Look again, verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Jesus calls them. The emphasis again, where is it? It's on his effective power, the power of Jesus' word to do what he says. He speaks and he catches these fishermen with his word. Jesus, he calls his disciples and his word immediately achieves what he desires. Jesus calls these particular men to catch other disciples for him. And how are they going to do that? Through his word. Jesus calls Andrew and Peter to follow him in proclaiming the kingdom. And it requires them leaving their nets, leaving their livelihood. He calls then James and John. And they leave not only their nets, did you notice they left their father? As they've spent their days so far on the Lake Galilee catching fish. Now they'll leave their nets, they'll leave their livelihoods, even their family, and they will devote their lives to catching men and women with the word of the Lord Jesus, to make them his followers. Now, be clear, for sure, Jesus does not call all of his followers to be fishers of men in the way that he calls these men to be fishers of men. Jesus doesn't call all of his followers to leave livelihood and loved ones. But he does call all of his followers to serve others in building his church. You see, Jesus does not call people to an experience of him that somehow just gives me personal enlightenment, but isn't lived out in a life of serving others. He doesn't call me to himself to give me help on my own personal agenda, achieving my goals, to live my life effectively. No, no, Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say, come to me. He says, follow me. Spend your whole life following me on my kingdom agenda, on my agenda. Jesus says, I'm on a mission. I'm on this mission to establish a kingdom, and I'm calling you to follow me on that mission. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. That is what discipleship is, friends. That's what being a Christian is. Whatever keeps you from turning toward the coming kingdom is that from which you should turn. There is this inescapable cost to discipleship. As I say, these men, they're Jesus' apostles. They are called to this foundational role in the church. And notice Jesus doesn't ask them to disown their family. He's not saying sell the family business. But the power of Jesus' word here is effective to cause these men to leave those things behind, to obey him, and to take up this call to fish for men. Not everyone whom Jesus calls, called to leave livelihood and family. Some, though, maybe, even some amongst us this morning, that might be what Jesus is calling us to. And yet, I want to say the dynamics of discipleship, of following Jesus, they are the same for all his people. We cannot follow the Lord Jesus without disruptive, wrenching effects in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships. And friends, that is exactly what we'd expect, isn't it? If without Jesus, he says we're living in the darkness, and to follow him is to turn to the light, if he's inviting us to enter the eternal kingdom of righteousness that he's building, oh friend, wouldn't we expect that to be disruptive? To form a wrenching effect in all kinds of areas in our life? But friend, the final picture Matthew wants us to see here, he shines the spotlight on the goal of the kingdom. The goal of the kingdom, the healing of the nations. Look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. As the light dawns, it does so through the word of the Lord Jesus. That's what we've seen. As in village after village, town after town, he, we're told, proclaims the gospel or the wonderful news of the kingdom. He proclaims the good news to those who are in darkness. The good news that light has dawned. The joyful news to those who've suffered generations of winter. Spring has now burst into life as the king comes to establish his kingdom. An announcement from heaven. God's rule has now broken into history as the king himself has come to be with, has come to establish his people. Oh, the arrival of a whole new world order. A world order of righteousness. Where the right response, whoever we are this morning, is to repent, to turn back to God and follow wherever King Jesus leads. It is good. It is wonderful news. But the question for all of us this morning, just as we close, is this. Are you honestly convinced this really is good news? That's the question this morning. Are you convinced? Would you describe what Jesus is calling, commanding you to do as good news? You see, you will not repent. You will not turn from the darkness to the light unless you're convinced his coming is the most gloriously wonderful news that there has ever been or will ever be. And the last picture of the kingdom here, it's a snapshot pointing us not to the arrival, but to the end, the goal of the kingdom that Jesus is building. It's a glimpse not of the kingdom dawning, but of when it will one day blaze in all of its eternal glory. You just have a look. As Jesus preached, we're told that he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. We're told they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. You see, this kingdom that Jesus is building, this kingdom of heaven, it is the place of healing. It is the place of true healing. As Jesus comes into the world, as he starts his ministry, the Lord Jesus, he heals people with all sorts of sickness and disability. Light does that, doesn't it? Just think of the light. It can heal bruises. It can heal scars. The sunlight. Go out into the sun and get healed like that. But you see, we're not to read this verse and think that Jesus came into the world history as a kind of one-man first century NHS. These healings here, they are a mere taster of what awaits the whole of creation. All disease, all sickness, all oppression in the world, it's because of our sin. It's because of our rejection of God. Because of our desire to live in the darkness. Sickness, pain, death itself, they're just the symptoms of a world dwelling in the shadow of death. And friend, Jesus came not to deal with the symptoms. These healings are signs the light has come into the world in order to obliterate darkness. And Jesus does that through his death on the cross. The light of him, the light of the world himself extinguished as he takes our darkness to himself and as he suffers and dies. Oh, but friend, the darkness did not overcome the light. The glorious Easter news we're going to be celebrating over the next few weeks. On the third day, the Lord Jesus, he bursts from the grave. The death and the darkness that had encompassed him, they cannot conquer him. He bursts through as the death-defeating king, the king of light, who will one day return to usher in his completed kingdom. And so this morning, friends, what we're expecting, what we're waiting for, is not for Jesus to put another sticking plaster by healing one person or the next. That's not what Christians are waiting for. This morning, we are waiting as Christians for an everlasting day of no more pain, of no more suffering, no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears, not even death itself. Darkwish vanquished, an everlasting day of glorious light. One of our carols says, the Lord Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Oh, friend, let me ask you, who would not want to be part of this kingdom? Who'd willingly this morning miss out on an eternity of light and life and truth and beauty and righteousness? A glorious kingdom offered freely to you and to me this morning, if we'll only repent, if we'll only forsake our darkness and come with all of our brokenness, all of our shame and guilt, and bring them into this light, the Lord Jesus. If we'll only follow where he leads. Jesus says to us this morning, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, follow me. For friends, through his death and resurrection, he's building a kingdom. A kingdom where every disease and every affliction will one day be healed. Good news indeed.